Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. We are thankful that we serve an awesome God, compassionate God, loving God, a God who is all powerful, yet very merciful to us. You're a righteous God, yet very understanding towards us. In every way, we can fully understand you on this planet. We can fully even praise you. But for the little that we can, we join the elect in heaven to say to you this morning, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours becomes a wonderment that you will not accept praises from earthen vessels like us. But thank you that you do because of your Son Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to have access even to the throne of grace. So we approach that throne this morning, thanking you for all you have done throughout this week, for members of this body that have been assembled here this morning. Father, we recognize that the human mind is incapable of comprehending anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. Where we have been dealing with humanity's sinfulness. We are about to conclude it. And as such, what we're going to go through this morning is more informational. In other words, just pay attention to get a lot of information that is necessary to really show in your mind, just in case. You ever run into people who think otherwise about the universal sinfulness of humanity? So you can remember this truth. For that, since we are ending now, I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. He reads, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and that the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Now let me refresh your mind of the message of this section of Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, that we have been considering for quite some time. Now, its message is that humanity's sinfulness is universal, as attested by the scripture, and specifically supported by some functions of the law. Indeed, there are two parts of this message. The first part is that the universality of human sinfulness is attested by the Old Testament scriptures, as the Apostle Paul quoted in verses 9 through 18. Now we have considered the Apostle's quotation in detail in our previous studies. The second part of the message is that universality of human sinfulness is supported by some function of the law. So it is the second part that then is given in verses 19 and 20 that is our concern in this morning's study. You see, there are people who carry on lengthy conversation so that they go from one topic to to another, and you have to listen carefully to know when they move to another topic. In fact, some of these people are sometimes not coherent in what they say, although they may not think so. Of course, if you are reading something, it is easier to know when a writer has finished one thought and moved to another, usually because the writer begins a new paragraph. Now bear in mind that the epistle to the Romans were to be read aloud to the church. Now we say this because it was the usual pattern in the early church for the epistles of the apostles to be read aloud so that the recipients will hear what is in written form. We're sure of this pattern because of what Apostle Paul wrote in his epistle to the Colossians when he urged them to ensure that the letter that he wrote to them after they had read it should be that they should give it to the next group and also take from the Laodiceans their own letter he wrote to them according to Colossians chapter 4 verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 verse 16. Colossians chapter 4 verse 16. It reads, "After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Now the clause, "after this letter has been read to you," indicates then that the epistles were usually read to the members of a local congregation or church that are the recipients of a given epistle. Furthermore, we have a direct instruction of the apostle for his epistle to be read aloud to believers in Thessalonica, as we may gather from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 27. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 27. It is, "I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." Now, Apostle Paul's epistles were delivered through his agents or his amanuenses, who would then read the letter to the church and certainly offer the explanations of what needed to be explained. Now, a person, of course, could argue that because the epistles were written in the language of his recipients, that probably it was not necessary for any explanation to be given regarding what they had read. Now this will be assuming too much. Now for one thing though, you see this, some of you listen to the news and you saw the same thing they saw, after that they start explaining it. Well, that's one thing that you can think about that people do. But the other part is, just because somebody read something, that means you're going to understand it, doesn't always stand to be true. But more so when we deal with the written word of God. If everyone will understand what is read in whatever language that is, then here's the issue. Why did God the Holy Spirit give the gift of pastor and teaching? Why did he do that? If everyone can read it and understand it, because it's in your language. So, why did the Holy Spirit give the gift of teaching? Because you read the same thing, even people who have the same academic training when it comes to interpretation of the Bible, if one does not really have the gift of teaching, and they just went through it as an academic exercise, they will not perceive what the other person with the gift will perceive in that passage. Anyway, the part remains though that something is written in a person's language then does not necessarily mean that the one who hears whatever is read will not have questions understanding something read in the person's language. Now, we have an example of this sort of thing in the Old Testament, where in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra the priests, the Levites were involved in reading the law written in the people's language, found it necessary to explain what they read, as we can find from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 reads, they read from the book of the law of God. Look at the next thing. Making it clear and giving the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being read. And that's their language, and yet we hear, read here, they're giving the meaning to what was read. And I know sometimes, like I said, some of you wish I don't do war study, which, you know, I could do that. But then I wouldn't be doing what I believe to be correct. Since we know that a word in every language can have several meanings. You have to look at the context to know what meaning it is. So this way, when they read, you hear a word, what you think it is may not be what the author intended. So it becomes necessary to be explained. Now, all the same, when someone hears something read, though, it may be difficult to know when there is a change from one concept to another until the reading is far enough into the new concept. Now, this was not the case with the Apostle Paul. He signaled to his readers that he was about to change the kind of support he provided for his assertion regarding universal sinfulness of humans from his quotation of the Old Testament scripture to another information that supports his assertion. Now, this he did with the word now. Look at that's the very first word you see in verse 19. That word now. Now, the word now, that's a signpost. You remember what I said many times about signposts? We pay attention to these things when we study the Bible, though the usual person will just read through those things. When you see those words now, therefore, since, begins a sentence or something, you pay attention, because I say, slow down, I'm about to tell you something. So here we have the word now. It's translated from a Greek particle as the second word though, in the Greek of our verse, because there's a Greek grammar rule that means that the word we have here can never begin a sentence in the Greek. Although here in the English, now begins our verse. But in the Greek word used cannot begin a sentence. So it is the second word in verse 19. Now the Greek particle is routinely translated but in our English version to reflect a contrast between clauses. Now when a simple connective is desired without a contrast being clearly implied, it may be translated and, or it may be translated now. And in certain cases, the particle may simply be left untranslated. Other times, the particle is used to provide explanation. So at that point, it may be translated that is. In the verse that we are considering, the apostle used it to do what I call a double duty in the verse, to indicate that he was transitioning to a new kind of support for his assertion and to resume his assertion that indicates there is no exception to human sinfulness. And so, it has a meaning now. Now. So we are saying that there is a sense then that the quotation of the apostle in Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through 18 could be considered parenthetical, in the sense that after the apostle indicated that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, he then proceeded to support that as a side issue by quoting from the Old Testament scripture. But after that, he returned to what may be considered an objection a Jew could have with the apostle's assertion regarding the universality of human's sinfulness. In other words, the apostle made a statement that everyone is a sinner. But then he stopped and went into a series of quotations to support that. We can leave that quotation completely. That's, in other words, we can leave verses 10 through 18 and the passage will still read slow. It will still make sense. So it is possible that we can see that with the issues that the apostle found it necessary to support his assertion, which is one of those things that we have argued and stated several times. When you make statements, when you say things, support them from the scripture. If you're going to be a biblical Christian, unless you're just making up things as you go, but if you want to be authoritative, the only authority we have is in the Word of God. So whenever you say anything, back it up from it. If you can't, you better not be authoritative, because you can't. Unless you, when you have this authority behind you, that you can speak authoritatively. So the apostle did that by going to quoting Old Testament scriptures from verses 10 through 18. Now after all that, he now returns back to say, to consider an objection that a Jew may have regarding the apostle's assertion of the universality of human sinfulness. Now such a Jew, though, could in arrogance argue that because of the law, the individual is not a sinner like the Gentiles. You know how we like to point fingers at other people and then look at ourselves. We always give ourselves a pass and judge others harshly for the same thing we do, but just because we're looking at other people. Anyway, so the new kind of support for the apostles' assertion regarding the universality of the sinfulness of humans is then introduced with a declaration of something that should be well known among the recipients of this epistle. So the apostle wrote, look at where we're starting, Romans 3 verse 9. He said, Now we know. Now that word know is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to know in the sense of having information about someone or something. It is in the sense of knowing about something that Apostle Paul uses in describing how the law makes one conscious of sin in Romans chapter 7 verse 7. Romans chapter 7 verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 reads, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I will not know, I will not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet.'" So it is in the sense of to know, though, about someone that the apostle used the word to describe the state of the Galatians regarding the true God prior to their salvation in Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8 reads, "Formerly, when you did not know God," it's not a question of having information, "you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." And so the word here, although it's translated, no, it's more than having information. Now the word may mean, of course, to know in the sense of being intimately acquainted with or standing in a close relationship with someone. So you say, "I know him." It doesn't mean I've seen him before. When you say, "I know him," means you have an intimate acquaintance. That's one way that word can be used. Doesn't it is used then to know God, not only to know him theoretically of his existence, but to have a positive relationship with him. Now you can say, "Oh, I know God exists." That can be a theoretical statement. But if you have actually experienced him in your life, you know, you say, "I know he exists." It's a difference. Because your knowledge is no longer theoretical. You have proven his true existence. And in the other ways, you can also prove that. So this positive relationship reflects really in one's conduct. In other words, you can say, "I know God," and your life doesn't show that. If you know God, your life must reflect who he is. So the point is, if a person's conduct does not reflect that relationship, that person's claim about knowing God is empty. Though this is really the way Apostle Paul used our Greek word in the instruction given to Pastor Titus in Titus chapter 1 verse 16. Titus Titus chapter 1 verse 16 reads, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." In other words, you can't claim to know him and your actions say otherwise. Now the Greek word may also mean to grasp the meaning of something. Hence the word may mean to understand, to recognize, or to come to know. As Apostle Paul used it to describe how useless speaking in tongues will be to a congregation if what is said is not interpreted so that other people will comprehend what is being said or uttered, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 16. It is, "If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying. In other words, somebody is praising God, speaking in tongues. No one knows what the person is saying. So it doesn't, it's of no use. Anyway, the Greek word iota that we're looking at may also mean to respect. To respect. Now, as this is the way it's used in the instruction, requiring believers to respect their spiritual leaders in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. First Thessalonians, chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, "Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you." See that verbal phrase, look at that verbal phrase, to respect those who work hard among you. The Greek actually reads this way: to know those laboring among you. To know those laboring among you. Now that literal translation does not make much sense, since the Thessalonians already know who their leaders were. So when he said know them, he couldn't may have knowledge about them. So it makes a better sense to tell them to respect their leaders, so that the world know here then has a sense of to respect. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 6, verse 19, the word means to know in the sense of it is well known or it is acknowledged. It is acknowledged. Since it is a part of a formula that is frequently used to introduce a well-known fact that is generally accepted as true. As for example, Apostle John used it to state an acknowledged truth or well-accepted truth that believers will be like Jesus Christ, according to 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. That the believers' bodies will be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection body. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2. It is, "Dear friends, now we're children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known." In other words, you're a believer right now. What we're actually going to be is not known yet. There's much more. As I have been arguing and encouraging every member in this group, that in heaven we're not going to be all equal, no matter what people tell you. Because there's going to be a distinction made in heaven based on how you live on this planet. But we don't know all that yet. That's why many of us, we're much more focused on what's on this planet than we're focused about heaven. Because we don't know yet. So he said, we don't know yet. Look at what he says. But we know that's an accepted fact. That when he appears, that's when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. He is just a body. When he resurrected, he had a body by which he returned to heaven. That's what he's going to give us. That kind of body. Because that is a body designed for heaven. And that's what we're going to have. Now that aside then, the apostle stated something that he and the members of the local church in Rome will know, since he wrote in what we're studying, Romans 3, 19, we know. It's not we gaze, we know. There's a difference between gazing. When you know something with certainty, no one can lodge you from it. No one can dislodge you. In other words, you say, I know that. Somebody may question you so hardly. And before you know, you start wondering, did I really know that? No, that's not kind of knowing here. It is a kind of knowledge. Once you have it, there's a certainty about it. Anyway, the apostle said, we know. Now, the pronoun we here refers to the apostle and members of the church in Rome. Now, he did not exclude Gentile believers or members from the declaration we know, because of the content of what he said is something that is well known. The thing that the apostle indicated is well known concerns the applicability of the law, since he wrote again in Romans 3, 19, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, literally, the Greek reads, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to thee in the law. Now, to make it read smoothly, the literal translation can be read this way. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to the ones in the law. Now, that word law is translated from a Greek nomos, that is used in three ways in the scripture. It is used for a procedure or practice that has taken hold, and so means a custom or principle. Now, it is in the sense of principle that Apostle Paul used it in describing his experience, as stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. This is his experience. That's what he describes here. And I believe what he's describing is what is true of every believer, unless you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, or you're just pretending. But this is what he says. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We live in it. It's a part of our sinful nature. So that many times you want to do good, you're battling. There's a force pulling you away from it. Anyway, the context of Romans 7 verse 21 indicates that the word law here refers to the principle as reflected in the translation of many English versions, such as the New American Standard Bible and the New American Bible. Now, the translators of the Common English Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible use the word rule in the place of law in their reading or rendering of this passage in Romans. Now, another usage of the Greek word translated law is for describing the first five books of Moses. That is, Genesis to Deuteronomy, often known as Torah, as the word is used in John chapter 1, verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. John chapter 1, verse 45. John chapter 1, hold on to the Gospel of John. Once you get it, so I'm going to pick next passage from it. John chapter 1, verse 45 reads, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now when it says Moses wrote about in the law, you now know he's talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Now still though, another usage of the word translated law is really a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. So it is in this sense that the word is actually used in John chapter 12 verse 34. John chapter 12 verse 34. John 12 verse 34 reads, the crowd spoke up, we have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now they finish when they say law. If you think of law as a Torah, you're stuck here. Because they say we read from the law. Now certainly these Jews must be referring to at least two passages. The first passage is Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7. Isaiah Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 7 reads, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, referring to the Messiah. He will reign on David's throne, being the what we call the greater son of David. So he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this. And so here he says that his reign is going to last forever. That Jesus Christ, having talked to the Jews and have made clear he is the Messiah, and when he said he's going to be crucified on the cross, that's why they said, we read from the law. But the law quoted here is Isaiah chapter 9. Now the second passage that they will probably had in mind is Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Daniel Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. Describing one described as the Ancient of Days, which of course is a reference to the Messiah. He says, Daniel chapter 7 verse 14 reads, he was given authority, glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations and men of every language worshipped him. Now that tells you, whoever in their mind, you know, whoever this is, has to be God, because only God can be worshipped. So he said, and men of every language worshipped him. Here's what they'll be referring to. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, that these two passages are definitely what one of them may be what they are referring to. So the question then is, I've shown you that the word law can refer to rule or principle, or it can refer to the Mosaic, what we call the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, or it can refer to the entire Old Testament scripture. So the question is, which of these does the apostle mean when he used the word law in a passage? Now, it is the third meaning that refers to the entire Old Testament scripture that he meant. Now, why is that important? Because there are people whose job is to find fault with the Bible. That's what they want to do. Because most of them are doing it in English. They're not going to the Hebrew or the Greek, but most from the English. So, if somebody says that the law here refers to the Mosaic law, they will say, huh, where does it say that in the Mosaic law? And furthermore, he said, well, the apostle contradicted himself because he didn't quote from anywhere in Deuteronomy or Genesis, or all that he quoted from, as we know, was not from that Torah, what we call the Torah. Actually, we know that the apostle's quotations from in Romans 3 from verses 10 through 18 were all from Psalm and the book of Isaiah. So really, Jewish mind, the Bible, Old Testament scripture, is divided into three: the Torah, the Ketuv, that is the writings, and the Nehidim, that's the prophets. Those are the three. So here, the apostle quotes from the writings, that's Psalms. He quotes from the prophets, and that's Isaiah. So he didn't quote from the Torah. And that's why it's important to be sure of what he meant, so that those who want to criticize the Bible, you can tell them that they're wrong, because they don't know what they're talking about. Of course, because of what the apostle stated, beginning in verse 19, when he used the word law to refer to the Old Testament scripture, he must have also focused his thoughts on the Torah. That is, the first five books of the Old Testament scripture. Because he will also have his mind in it. But basically, he's talking about this entire scripture. Now, the law, or the entire Old Testament scripture, in a sense, is personified, since it is a subject of the sentence where we're studying. Look at again, go to Romans 3, verse 19. Look at what we're studying. Say, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Now, literally, we say it could read this way. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to the ones in the law. Now, interestingly, the word says appears twice in the NIV, but not in the literal translation I gave you. Notice again, the NIV says, we know that whatever the law says, it says. But when I read gave you the literal translation, I said, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks. Now those, you may say, oh, it doesn't matter. But they do. Now, this use of the word, we can see it's when the NIV, the very first word says in the NIV, is actually translated from a Greek verb, lego, that may mean to express oneself orally or even in written form. And so it may mean to tell, as Apostle Paul used it to communicate to the Thessalonians regarding the implied order of resurrection of believers in Christ, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 15 reads, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, he's telling us about the order. Position has privilege attached to it. All those who are believers in Christ, who have departed from this life, are with him. Therefore, when he starts to return, there will be the first, they will receive a resurrection body before those who are still alive. It makes sense. He won't be coming with them without giving them that body. Right now, they all have an interim body, a body that is suited for heaven. But temporary, of course, because the final body is waiting for all believers to come together. And that's when the Lord will give all believers the same body, the same resurrection body. But the order remains that it will be first, those who are with him, they will receive it first. Now the Greek word may mean to inform or to tell of something. So that the word means to mention. So Apostle Paul used it in asserting regarding the nature of things unbelievers do in secret, as recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12. It simply says, for it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. In other words, of course, today, because of the general decadency, we now see that even some things that people way in the old times, as we say, when I say old times now, it's like 50 years ago or 60 years ago in this country, for example, people would dare not say in public. Now, it shouldn't matter. Now, if they can't say that, can you imagine what they do in secret? Now, the word may mean to express oneself, that's the word lego, in a specific way. And so, for example, it may mean then to declare, as in what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, in his interaction with her, as recorded in John chapter 4, verse 21. John chapter 4, verse 21. It is Jesus declared, that's our Greek word translate says, nice translate, declared. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 19, the word is used in the form, in the sense of to say, no doubt, that is, to have all contain a certain wording or form. To have or to contain certain wording or form. As that's the first meaning of the word says that we see. Now the second use of that word says in the NIV, because it appears twice, Because you read again, it says to those who are under the law. Now, that word says now is translated from a different Greek verb. A verb, laleo. That may mean to make a sound. To make a sound. As with inanimate object, as it is used for thunders in Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. Revelation chapter 10, verse 3. It is, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. Now that sentence, the seven thunders spoke, may be translated, the seven thunders sounded, as in the New Revised Standard Version. Anyway, the Greek word may be used for informal communication and for formal communication as it pertains to God's word. Thus, then, the word may mean to talk, as it is used to describe the interaction of the Apostle Paul with the Galatian Jews shortly after his conversion, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 29. Acts chapter 9, verse 9 reads, he talked. That's the Greek word, laleo. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. Now, the word, no doubt, can also mean to preach. It's a different word from to say, to preach. As that's the way the word is used by Luke to describe that the Holy Spirit restricted Apostle Paul and his team from going to preach in Asia, in recorded in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now, this is one of those interesting things when you think about it. The apostle has made up his mind to go somewhere to preach. God said, you're not going to go there. Don't preach to them. Which tells me, practically, that he decides where those who teach the word or who preach go. Because he knows, he has prepared people, and he knows what he's prepared them for. And at that point, he knew that they were not ready to receive his word. And therefore, he sent them somewhere else. And that's what we have here in Acts 16, verse 6. It reads, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. First, eventually, he did bring them back into the province of Asia. But at that point, they weren't ready. Now, the word also may mean to tell, as Apostle Paul use it to describe what he was not permitted to communicate following his transport to the third heaven, as narrated by him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. Now, this is one of those things I don't doubt people who say they had experienced near after they died or came back. I don't dispute that. Except if they say something that contradicts the scripture, that's when I have a problem personally. The thing is, there are things those who actually have those experiences, they maybe see certain things they can't describe it, so they will not be permitted to talk about those things. And that's what we see from Apostle Paul. Because this is what he wrote here. He said, was caught up to paradise. That paradise is a description of the third heaven. That's where the apostle went. And I believe it's at that time they stoned him and they left him for dead. I believe that's when he went to the third heaven. It reads, then he said, he heard inexpressible things. Things that man is not permitted to tell. Now that word tell is a Greek word. So there are things he saw, but he couldn't tell about it. Because that, to me, in my judgment, that's when, after he saw all that, that's when the apostle didn't know whether he was in heaven or on earth. It didn't matter to him anymore. So he was just, having seen that, he was eager to get back there anyway. Now the word may mean to proclaim, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in stating the content of his prayer request to the Colossians, as we read in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. He reads, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Now, it's the same word that can be used to mean to teach, same Greek word. And that's the way it's used to charge Timothy. Titus, to carry out his duty as a pastor in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. Titus. So these then are the things you should teach. That word teach is the Greek word laleo. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Now in our passage of Romans 3 verse 19, the word has the sense of to speak. That is to express oneself in speech. Now there is then the tendency in the New Testament to equate the two Greek words that mean to say, and the one that means to speak. There's a tendency to equate them. Now, so for example, the Greek word that means to speak is translated told in the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ directed to the Jews for wanting to kill him in John chapter 8 verse 40. John chapter 8 verse 40, and hold on to that chapter 8. John chapter 8 verse 40, it reads, as it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I have from God. Abraham did not do such things. Now so here the word laleo is translated told. Now, but this, then the Greek word lego, that which means to say, is also translated to tell. And look at verse 45 of the same John chapter 8. Look at verse 45, reads, yeah, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Thus then, it is difficult to really make a strong distinction between the two Greek words in the New Testament. Nonetheless, some as authorities indicate that the Greek word laleo has reference to the sound and pronunciation of words. And in general, the form of what one uttered. While lego, they say, is used for the meaning and the substance of something. Nonetheless, Apostle Paul will have then used the first word says in Romans 3:19 to indicate the contents of the law, while the second word says to refer to the fact of the communication by the law. So one deals with the context, the other has to do with actually the communication. Now all the same, the contents of the law, that is the Old Testament scripture, are directed primarily to the Jews, as stated in the passage we are studying in Romans 3:19, when he says, those who are under the law, or literally to the ones in the law. So we are saying that we are confident that the apostle primarily referred to Jews in this clause, those who are under the law. Now only the Jews were under the control of the law, that is the Old Testament law, or they were associated with it prior to the New Testament times. And even thereafter, this we know because Stephen, the first martyr of the church, acknowledged this fact that the Jews were under the law, according to what he said in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Because it reads, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. That's speaking to the Jews. Now, Apostle Paul, through a negative statement, implies that the law, as part of the Old Testament scripture, was given to the Jews, since he asserted that it was not given to the Gentiles, as we have already studied in Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, see, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Still, later though, the apostle positively then asserted that are part of the privileges of the Jews in the Old Testament time is having the law, according to Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Romans 9, verse 4 reads, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law. That's their privilege. So they are the ones who have it. The temple worship and the promises. Hence then, there should be no doubt that when the apostle wrote the clause of Romans 3 verse 19, those who are under the law, that he had in mind primarily the Jews. Primarily the Jews. Of course, since there would have been some Gentiles who have been converted to Judaism, or what we call the proselytes, in the Church of Rome, the apostle could have included them, since the apostle was aware of such group or such individuals, that he included them when he addressed the worshippers in Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 26. Acts chapter 13, verse 26. It is, brothers, children of Abraham. Now notice the next thing he says, and you God-fearing Gentiles. Now he's in the synagogue. And the synagogue at that point were known for those who belonged to Judaism. But that means there were proselytes or Gentiles who have converted and they accepted that there's the only Gentiles allowed to be in there. And so that's who he says, you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. So it is for this reason then that we contend that the apostle might have also thought of the proselytes in the church in Rome when he wrote that clause that we're looking at in Romans 3:19. He said, those who are under the law, he will be thinking about them too. But primarily, his focus was no doubt on the Jews who were the recipients of the Old Testament scripture and in particularly the Mosaic law. So in any case, as we stated previously, it is possible that some Jews may protest the apostles' declaration that everyone is a sinner because the Jews have the Old Testament scripture, in particularly the Mosaic law. They do have it. Now see, the observant Jews, that is, those who comply to the interpretation of the law by the Pharisees and teachers of the law, considered even their fellow Jews who do not carry it out the same way they do, they consider them as sinners in the sense of being outsiders, as we may gather from the complaint of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law against the Lord Jesus Christ for eating with whom they call sinners, according to Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, and that's we'll pick that up after break.